Right. Great to be back again tonight. I'll ask you to take your Bibles with me and turn in them to the book of Ephesians. We are returning to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, it's great as to hear all that we are learning about the church as Joshua teaches in Sunday school and then as he begins to open up 1 Timothy to us over the next several months. But tonight we return to Ephesians chapter 4. This, of course, is a transitional place within the letter that Paul writes to the believers in Ephesus. Ephesians is one of those classic letters that Paul has written to the church, whereby the first half almost is written where doctrine is laid out on the foundation of what you must believe, and then he begins to flush that out and tell us how to live that out. So this is a transitional section as we really turn the corner of Ephesians. And of course, the people in Ephesus were living, of course, in a pagan city. In fact, it, I think, could be rightly argued that during this time in ancient history, the city of Ephesus was the full societal expression of sin run rampant in every corridor. It was known for being the center of worship to the goddess Diana. The primary temple for that worship was located there in Ephesus. It was one of the wonders of the world at the time for its architecture and just the way in which people looked at it. And the Temple of Diana was a place of the most debased and impure worship in all the world. It was filled with temple prostitutes and every kind of sexual sin. It was a place of unfettered idolatry and self-worship. All of that was an expression of the sinful heart in expressing itself in every kind of immoral indulgence that could come to the mind. And therefore, the city was a place really of sinful darkness. And yet, here is God, by His providential grace, putting Ephesus as a place in which this new church to which Paul is writing would be located. God takes these pagan people and by His grace saves them out of darkness and puts them right smack dab in the worst place you could think in the world. The people of the church were those who had been saved out of that kind of environment. And because they are now saved, because they had been removed from the, as Jesus calls it in Matthew, the wide path that leads to destruction, because they had entered through the narrow way of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, now they were to live out that salvation as God had intended for each of His children. There's a saying that I'm sure you have heard before that says, "When in Rome, do as the Romans do." You've heard that. Essentially, it means conform to the situation that you're in. Today, it has become a phrase used almost exclusively as an excuse for doing things that you may not normally do. When in Rome, do as the Romans do. It really means don't show yourself to be any different than those around you. Be just like those to whom you find yourself around. Fit in. After all, when in Rome, do as the Romans did. And we know what that temptation is like. All of us, of course, have been in that kind of situation. In fact, we live in a world where that kind of situation is before us every day. In every place we go, in every situation we find ourselves in, the subtle temptation to conform is always there. Because when in Rome, do as the Romans do. When around certain situations, be like those you're with. Don't stand out. Don't be different. conform. But the reality is that as Christians, we are different. This is what God has done. We are new in Christ. We have been made alive with Christ. This is all Paul was telling the believers in Ephesus back in chapter 1. We have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So we are no longer of the world, and therefore we are to live out our new life in Christ, especially as we are still in this world. And so Paul is saying to the believers in Ephesus, if Christ is to be seen in us, if there is to be true unity in the church, if the outworking of the gospel is going to spread from us, then we are to be different than the world is. We are to be unlike the world in every way. In other words, as we have titled the message even for tonight, living from the love of Christ equals a visibly changed life. Because that's how we are to live. We are to live from a love of Christ. In other words, the outworking of our life is to flow from our love of Jesus Christ in light of the fact that He saved us, and that reality equals, then, if that's true of us, a visibly changed life. This is what the Apostle Paul turns his focus to here in our text. The Ephesian believers had lived in the world in the past. They had already been worldly people. They had already been fulfilling the pagan lifestyle because they were unsaved, but now they are new creatures in Christ. And therefore, they have been made completely different. They are new in Christ. And therefore, if the world is going to see Christ, if the church was going to be, as we said, unified in its direction, unified in its walk, unified in its like-mindedness, if the gospel was going to be going out from the Christians, then they must live like Christ. And Paul, beginning here in verse 17, begins to lay out guidelines for how to do that. So I want us to begin to focus our attention tonight on verses 17 through 24, as we just kind of dip our feet into the water, if you will, of all of this reality. Notice what Paul says. He says, "This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard of Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." Now, I want to just say at the outset that sometimes we get the idea here that this is just Paul's way of exhorting us and saying, "Hey, listen, I got some good things to tell you. You probably ought to listen to this." And yet, you notice that right out of the gate, the Apostle Paul says that this is something that I am affirming because this is exactly what the Lord would have. In other words, this isn't coming from me as my opinion in your life or as someone who says, "Hey, this would be good for you." This is from the Lord. In other words, this is how the Lord says we are to live. This is important for us because sometimes we get in our own hearts the idea that no one can come into my life and really help me live or challenge my living, because after all, that wouldn't be helpful for me because I already know how to live. And yet here is the Apostle Paul saying to us, listen, I say this therefore and affirm together with the Lord. This is the Lord's words. I'm standing with Christ when I tell you this. And so right here, there is this massive visible reality that Paul lays out of the difference between those of the world and those who are of Jesus Christ. The Christian is completely different. The Christian is completely different. The Christian is a person who has gone from operating according to the futility of the mind and all that results from that kind of life, to operating according to righteousness and holiness of the truth. In other words, the Christian is someone who no longer walks according to the philosophy and lies of the world and the way the world operates, and walks according to Christ. Now, those statements may seem to be somewhat radical. Sometimes our ears hear that and we think, wow, that's a lot more than I ever thought a Christian was, or that's certainly different than how I'm living. Certainly that is over the top. Certainly that is radical. But it shouldn't be. Those words may seem shocking to us at times, and quite narrow, in fact, because we seem to be living in a Christian culture today where the demarcation line between that which is Christian and that which is worldly has been so blurred that it's almost invisible anymore. The Christian heart at times within the evangelical church today seems to be saying, how close can I get to sin and it not actually be sin? How close can I get to doing A, B, C, or D and it still be okay? We're not asking the right questions. We're not looking at life from the right perspective. We're not looking at it as according to Christ. We are looking at it as according to what makes me feel okay and still attach Jesus to my life. In other words, to hold to a standard of Christian living that is as Jesus Christ describes it to be and how he preached it to be throughout the Word of God seems, sadly, in the evangelical world today to be quickly labeled narrow. To hold to the standard of Scripture, to hold to the standard of what the Bible says and what the Bible teaches, is labeled today by many as harsh and even legalistic. In fact, asking heartfelt questions about a professing Christian's life who is walking in a way that seems to be worldly often gets labeled as judgmental. In fact, sometimes you will hear someone say, you can't judge me because the Bible says, judge not lest you be judged, Matthew 7, verse 1. You don't know how many times in ministry I've heard that. You can't say that about my life. You're just being judgmental. Unfortunately, the idea that a Christian today is to be radically different than the world is almost an unknown idea. I remember several years ago, probably 20 plus years ago now, that a new kind of Bible was being introduced within evangelicalism. It came out in the form of a magazine. It was called a Bible zine, what they called it. It was the New Testament, the Psalms, and the Proverbs, so it wasn't even the whole of the Scriptures. And the purpose for it was that you could be a professing Christian and you could have your Bible with you. You could carry your Bible with you and no one would be the wiser that you had your Bible, because it just looked like a magazine. It looked like one of the popular magazines on the shelf. Even the covers There was one for ladies and one for men, and the one for men said revive, and I think the one for women said refuel or something like that, like it was a sports magazine or of some kind. And you could fit in with the crowd. No one would know that you were actually a believer in Jesus Christ. The Bible zines became the new and trendy thing at the time. And it was introduced, sadly, to the evangelical world by a Christian college. A Christian college that we know well. Fortunately, a Christian college that has taken a turn for the better in our day. This is what is happening within evangelicalism today. In church after church, where the philosophy is to be like the world in order to attract the world to the church. Adjust the church, make the church comfortable, make programs accessible to the world around us. Do things in order to bring the world into the church. That's the philosophy today. And as Christians, the idea is that I need to be like my unsaved friends, my unsaved family, if I'm going to reach them for Christ. In other words, it's the when in Rome, be like a Roman. Well, that is the exact opposite of what God, through the Apostle Paul, says that we are to be. In fact, saved people are not just different in some ways. We are completely and categorically different people. Why? Because that is the nature of salvation. The Christian is a person who has been, as Paul says to the Colossian believers, transferred from darkness to light. You have been taken out of a place in which it is filled with sinfulness, and you are ravaged by that in every way, and you have been transferred into the kingdom of light. The Christian is someone who has passed from death to life. We used to live in the graveyard. Now we live in the kingdom of Christ. Old things are gone. They are new. We are new creatures in Christ. These are all the language of the Apostle Paul to the church. To you and I as Christians, to us who are professors of Jesus Christ. And so if one is not changed, and if one's life isn't changing through the sanctifying process of God's work in them as they follow the Spirit, then we have to ask the question, are you saved? That's not a narrow view. That's not a legalistic view. It's not a harsh view. It's God's view. If one is saved, they are striving to live according to this new life in Christ. And it is here that Paul begins to tell the Ephesian believers just how that looks. Notice he begins first by describing for us the old lifestyle. Notice what he says, beginning in verse 17 through 19, he says, I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord. In other words, this is the Lord talking to you. So pay attention to this. Sit up. Keep your mind open. This is God saying this to you. You need to walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk. Well, how is that? In the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they have become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. What an epitaph. The life of the pagan is a hole that only grows wider and deeper as it continues, and Paul describes it here in four picturesque ways. He says that it is hard, that it is dark, that it is dead, and that it is audacious. It's dark, it's hard, it's dead, it's audacious. Now, as we begin this, we need to understand that while all worldly living may not look the same, it may not be as equally heinous or physically destructive for one's life or the lives of others as someone else who is living worldly. But we have to remember that that which is behind all of it is the same for all. That which is behind it is hard, dark, dead, and audacious. That drives it all. It doesn't matter how far it takes it. That is what's driving it all. And you notice then first that each and every pagan is that way because they are hard of heart. Paul says in verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because, notice the last phrase, of the hardness of their heart. Now, some of you might say, well, why did we skip those other phrases? We're going to get to them in a minute, but we want to start here. We want to start here. They are hard of heart. This is the character. This is the nature. This is the being of worldliness. It is hard-hearted. The word for hardness here is a word that carries the idea of a stone that is harder than marble. A stone that is harder than marble. And I found that quite interesting because we live here in New England. And we live in the state called the Granite State. You realize if you pick up your little electronic assistant and talk to it and say, what's a rock harder than marble? Guess what they're going to tell you? Granite. Granite. Now think of it. In our old self, in our unredeemed self, in our pagan life, as pagans, we had a heart of granite. We had a heart of granite toward anything that is spiritual. In fact, this is the very word used to describe those who were in the synagogue when they saw Jesus heal the man with a deformed hand. And their response was with the desire to kill Jesus. Jesus comes into the synagogue. They see him heal this man with a withered hand. And what do they want to do? They want to kill Jesus. And it is described there of them that they were hard-hearted. And so Paul uses that same word here to describe the absolute unwillingness, the absolute inability of the hard heart to respond to God's truth. Cannot do it. It cannot do it. This is the cause behind it all. In fact, go with me for a moment to an even more vivid picture of this in the book of Romans. Go back to Romans chapter 1. We know this passage well. We've studied through it here in this church, but it's such a great reminder to us of the very nature of ourselves, the nature of the world that sometimes we try to live like, even as sinful Christians. Notice what Paul says for verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now he's including all men there. This isn't just only some of the world. This is everybody. The unrighteousness of men who, what? Suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This is the nature of the heart. In other words, the pagan heart holds the truth of God away from itself. The truth of God is speaking. The truth of God is seen through everything that God has made. The invisible attributes of God are clearly seen through what He's made. Paul clearly says that here in Romans 1. And yet the heart, the hard heart, the pagan heart, the unredeemed heart holds the truth of God at arm's length. It pushes it away from itself because it has a spiritual heart of granite. We need to realize that what is being described here is not simply how a hard heart acts, but rather the nature of a hard and a continually hardening heart. This is its very nature. This is its makeup. In other words, there is a certain and settled stubbornness that reflects itself in resistance to truth. That's the hard heart. And so the repetition of of constant suppression of truth, this constant pushing away, this constant reflecting of the truth away from itself, not only reveals its hardness, but it also proceeds in that process to harden it with greater and greater resistance to the truth. In other words, the more the truth is resisted, the harder the heart is. A hard heart only gets harder. That, beloved, is the old self. That was each and every one of us as we walked in this world in our pagan lifestyles. Resistant to God's truth. Why? Because we have a hard heart. Go back to Ephesians. Paul says this is the reason why they walk as they walk. By walking means their life, how they carry out their life. This is the reason they live the way they live. Because their heart is hardened to the truth. Their heart resists the truth. Their heart wants nothing to do with the truth. It's hard. And because it's hard, Paul says it's dark. It's dark. Notice verse 18. He says, being darkened in their understanding. Being darkened in their understanding. It's dark. This is what the absence of spiritual understanding is and what the absence of spiritual understanding does. It just simply darkens. It again is described with, I think, some vivid imagery back in Romans chapter 1. If you want to just go back there once again. Romans chapter 1, Paul says in verse 21 and following, for even though they knew God, in other words, they had an intellectual vision or seeing of God. Why? Because the invisible attributes of God are seen. They're clearly seen. In other words, there's an external idea of God, even though man may say God isn't there. They know He's there because God has put that within them. So even though they knew God, because of the hardness of their heart, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became, notice, futile in their speculation. So there's the spiraling nature of it. You resist the truth, you only get more and more resistant to the truth. And that resistance to the truth produces in you a further and further darkness. You're futile in your speculations and your foolish heart is darkened. And in that foolishness, all you seem to do is act as if you know better. So you profess that you are wise. You profess that you know all things, that you can do the right thing, that you're walking in the right way. And yet you have become a moron, a fool. Why? Because you've exchanged the glory of God for the worship of man. So there on full display is the darkened heart. The more it suppresses the truth, the greater the futility of the mind to grasp any spiritual reality. So think about that in your own Christian walk. Think about that in your life. The more you embrace when in Rome be as the Romans are, the more you cannot discern spiritual truth. It fogs you. This is why Paul says you're not to walk any longer as the Gentiles walk. The implication is there that's the kind of way the heart wants to draw us. It wants to draw us in that way where we can say, just how close can I get to that and still be in the kingdom, still be walking as a Christian, still be claiming these things with a conscience that won't continue to pound on me. How close can I walk to sin and yet not be in trouble? And God says you can't walk near it at all. You need to put it off. You need to not walk as they walk. Why? Because this is why they walk there. They can't discern. They can't understand. They can't see. They want nothing to do with the truth. Their heart is hard, and they are darkened in their understanding. that God said of Israel in Isaiah 44 that this was their problem. And I think he gives an apt description of this futility in practice. Just listen, you don't have to turn there. Isaiah 44, verses 18 to 20, he says this, "They do not know, nor do they understand. Why? For he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, in their hearts so that they cannot comprehend." You say, why would God do that? He says, no one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, here's why. No one has understanding to discern what they're doing, because here's what they're doing. They're saying, they're doing this. And no one can say, I have burned half of it in the fire and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it, and then I make the rest into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. They were idol worshipers. They were cooking their food with the wood and then taking the wood they didn't use to cook and throwing the fire and carving an idol and worshiping the idol. But they had no understanding. They had no discernment, no way. Why? Because they had turned their backs on the truth. God says he feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. He cannot deliver himself nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? And no discernment, no understanding, no way to discern any spiritual truth. Why? Because he had turned his back on the truth. His heart was darkened. So Paul says to these Ephesian believers, listen, this is the pagan life. It's a heart of heart life. And because it's heart of heart, it is darkened in its understanding. We could even say to live in a way that is against truth. Because it is heart of heart, it lives in such a way that is against the truth, that walks against the truth, and therefore it is third, it is dead. Verse 18 says, not only are they darkened in their understanding, but also they are excluded from the life of God. Excluded from the life of God. Excluded means separation. Separation, total separation. It's the separation that makes pagan living possible at every level. Why can a pagan live like they do? Because they have no fear of God. Why can a pagan be comfortable in living how they live? Because there's no fear of God. Why can some professing Christians live in sinful things, carrying out sinful activities and sinful life things, and have no problem in their conscience? Because in their conscience they have rested in the reality that it doesn't matter. God doesn't care. In other words, there's no fear of God. And so they just go on doing that. The separation makes living possible. So when truth is void, when truth isn't there, when truth isn't impacting and isn't weighing on your heart, all that is left, beloved, is godlessness. You understand that, right? When we're not interacting with the truth, when we're not taking in the truth, when we're not enveloped in the truth, when we're not with the truth and operating in the realm of truth, all that's left is godlessness. Hardened, darkened, separated from God spiritually. All that's left is the heinousness of sin. It's a state of being. It isn't simply a moment of time. That's the reason we live in a world that calls evil good and good evil. Sometimes we watch the news and we're shocked that now, as we watch it and watch our world, it seems as if truth is bad and lies are good. And we get shocked at that. How could this be? Well, it's because the world is hard, dark, and dead. It's hardened to the truth, it's darkened in its understanding, it is spiritually dead, and therefore it is full of unabandoned sinfulness. This is the fourth thing that Paul says. It's audacious in its sin. Notice verse 19, "And they," that is the Gentiles, the ethne, that's the word, he means those who are unsaved, that's who he's talking about, "they have, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. This is unabandoned sinfulness. You want a description of the world in which we live? There it is. That's the description. They have become callous. I think we know what a callous is. Dried out place on your foot or hands that because of constant or repeated use becomes hard, becomes impervious to feeling, impervious to pain. Paul says this is what it's like in the pagan heart. The pagan heart is impervious to the sting of sin. And so it just runs headlong into endless sensuality. You say, does that mean sexual sin or always sexual sin? No, sensuality means more than that. Sensuality is aselegia in the original language. And it means sin that throws off the restraint and flaunts itself. That's all it means. Any sin that just throws off restraint and flaunts itself. So it's not only sexual sin. In other words, it's sinfulness that doesn't care. Sinfulness that not only will do it for itself, that it doesn't care, but it even encourages others in its sinfulness. Jesus said, "Woe to you who cause one of my little ones to stumble." Think about that in your own Christian freedoms. Think about that in the exercise of your own life, in the Christian realm, even setting aside the most heinous things of a sinful pagan world, and think about how often maybe you exercise your own Christian freedoms with the sense of saying, hey, listen, I'm free. Aren't I free in that? Without thinking of anyone who may be caused to stumble because of your exercise of freedom. Sinfulness that doesn't care. Sinful desire that is never satisfied, always hungry for more. It's with greediness. That's what he's saying. Every kind of impurity with greediness. In other words, there's an insatiable appetite for more of it. It just doesn't stop. And so that just means that it's uncleanness that is never satisfied. I guess we could simply state it this way. It's living as if God doesn't matter. Living as if God doesn't matter. It's no fear of God in your eyes. And certainly we are seeing this lived out today in our day and age. Today, the psychopathic murderer is now the new martyr. Today, every form of homosexual perversion is propped up to be a role model. Right? In a world where parents allow and even escort their children to the hospital for some kind of sexual mutilation of their own bodies, and then they take them down to the library for some kind of drag queen reading hour, as Christians, we ought to know that that pagan heart is hard. That was our life. That was us. And so Paul has been clear in his description. The pagan heart is hard, it is dark, it is dead, it is unabandoned with sin. And I know us here in this church, because we're Bible students and we read ahead already. We looked at the text and we were listening to what was being said, but we're reading ahead. And we know that Paul is going to be exhorting Christians how they are to live. But why is the pagan heart like it is? That's the question that we ought to be asking. Because sometimes we can get the impression that what Paul is talking about is a world system rather than something personal. That it's just this world in which we live. It's this world system that's out there. In other words, if the system is changed, then the world would be a better place. Let's just work to change the system and then everything will get better. Moralize the conduct and all other things will follow. This is popular within evangelicalism. But you notice that the problem isn't the system. Paul says the problem's in the mind. Notice verse 17. This I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk. How? In the futility of their mind. In the futility of the mind. In other words, as man thinks, so is he. In other words, the chief trouble with man is not the external morality around him. The chief trouble with man is that he does not know God. Therefore, he cannot think righteously. In other words, everything in life is out of place. And his dysfunction in life and his sinful living is the result of his futile mind. The mind is directly connected to the heart. It's the real you. It's who you are. Proverbs says, from the heart flow the springs of life. You want to know your heart? Look at your life. You want to diagnose what you really love and where you really are living for? Look at your life. That's your heart. Jesus said in Matthew 15, verse 18, out of the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. It's those that defile a man. It's that which proceeds from the mouth that reveal what's inside. That would have been a surprising notion for those living in the Greek world. Because the central tenet in the Greek world was that intellect was the most noble part of who you were. Your intelligence, your intellect, your education. The more educated you were, the more philosophical you were, the better. In fact, in Greek thinking, there was a sharp line dividing thoughts of a man and his actual physical self. You say, what does that mean? It means that the mind was of the spiritual, but the physical was of the earth. And therefore, the mind could be good in the Greek thinking. The mind could be good even though the body engaged in earthly pagan practices. So for the pagan world, the mind was the spiritual element linked, and that's what linked us to God. And so for Greeks, salvation was just deliverance from the powers of the flesh by means of human reason. I just had to get more and more intelligent. Better and better at what I do. In other words, philosophy was the savior in the Greek world. Hence part of the reason why Paul tells the Colossian believers, see to it that no one takes you captive by means of philosophy. Traditions of men. So we know that philosophy saves no one. And the reason that people do what they do is because their hearts are darkened. And because their thinking is futile. Futile just means devoid of truth. They're devoid of truth. Man sins as he does because he's devoid of God's truth. So when you want to live close to the line, have that arrest your soul. Have just that principle alone arrest your soul. When you are walking there, you are walking devoid of truth. You are ignoring the truth that you know. Don't walk also as the Gentiles walk. If you're going to think rightly about anything, included and especially your view of man and his spiritual condition, then your mind has to be, as Paul says in verse 23, renewed in the spirit of your mind. You need to live there. You see, if we're going to be Christians that God has saved us to be, if we're going to live according to the doctrine that we understand in the first three chapters of this book, those that reflect an understanding of our Savior and what it means to be a Christian. If we're going to live in unity, as we even heard this morning in 1 Timothy and even in Sunday school as a church, as God has intended us to live and exercise our gifts in this body as a body of believers so that the body is matured by that which every joint supplies, if we're going to live the gospel as we share the gospel with others, in other words, it isn't just words out of our mouth that we're telling somebody else about, but we're living the gospel. If we're going to live the gospel as we're telling others, then we need to understand that we are not to live our lives as the pagan world lives. We are different. We have to be different. We have to live from a love of Christ, which equals a visibly changed life. Why? Because we know God. We know God. This is what Paul says. Notice verse 20 and following. He says, but you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus. That is a phenomenal phrase. As Christians, you were taught how to live by the life of Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus is the subject to be studied. This is the subject of our very life. He is the subject to be studied. He is the teacher that we learn from. He is the classroom in which we learn it. Notice how he says all of that. First, he says, you did not learn Christ in this way. Strong contrast with what he's already said with the hard, dark, dead, calloused, audacious, unabandoned, sinful heart of the pagan world. You didn't learn Christ in that way. In other words, this is totally opposite of what a Christian is. You didn't learn Christ in that way. In other words, Christ is your subject matter, not that other stuff. That means that we don't learn more about Christ, we learn Christ. We don't add to our intellectual understanding of all of this stuff about Christ, as much as and helpful as that is. We must learn Christ. We learn Him, His ways, His thoughts, His life, His doings. And so Christ is our subject, but He isn't only our subject because He also, notice, is our teacher. Paul says, if indeed you have heard Him. You did not learn Christ in that way. In other words, Christ is your subject. If indeed you have heard Him, Christ isn't only our subject, He's also our teacher. So think about it. He's the subject of our study, but He's the teacher of that which we study. In other words, to take in what He is teaching is the definition of what it means to hear Him. You want a definition of what it means to hear Christ? Take in what He says. Take in what He does. Follow Him. In fact, here's how He says it in John 10, verse 16. My sheep hear what? My voice. The sheep of Jesus hear Jesus' voice. In other words, those who are truly of Jesus Christ follow Jesus. Why? Because they're His. They don't follow others' voices. They don't follow voices that aren't Jesus. Because those voices are strange voices. We are the sheep of Jesus, so we follow the voice of Jesus. We follow Him. And so Paul says you're to study Christ, you're to follow Christ because you're hearing Christ. And then he says, lastly, not only is He the subject and teacher, but He's also the classroom in which you learn. Notice what he says in verse 21, just as truth is in Jesus. Just as truth is in Jesus. You have been taught. if indeed you heard him and have been taught in him. You see that? That simply means that everything we know was in Jesus. Everything we need to know is in Jesus. In other words, he is a comprehensive subject. He is the teacher who gives us comprehensively all we need, and in him comprehensively is all the instruction we would ever need for life. And so right here is the difference between the world and the Christian. The world follows the futile thinking of its own mind. But its own understanding is hard and dark and dead and futile. The Christian follows Jesus. And so in Christ, we have the very antithesis of what is of the world. You want to be not of the world, then be like Jesus Christ. Instead of hard, dark, dead, and unabandoned sinfulness, we are to be gentle, light, life, and the laying aside of the old self. Why? Because the old self is being corrupted, Paul says, by the strong desires of lust that only deceive. But he says in verse 22, in reference to that former manner of life that was like that, lay that aside because it's just being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. In other words, all of those strong desires that you might have had in your flesh and all those things that tempt you to go there, don't follow them because they only deceive. They don't add to your life. They don't make your life better. They're just lies. So Paul says, put on, verse 24, the new self. Put on the new self, which in God, remember that's who we are in. We are in Christ, in him, in him, in him, in Christ, in love, in Christ. We are in God. We are enveloped in the relationship that we have with God now through Jesus Christ. So put on the new self, which in God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. It hasn't been created in the world's realm where it's just unrighteousness and unholiness, which has nothing to do with truth. No, it is created in righteousness and holiness. It is holy living. It is different living. It's not like the world. It's a visibly changed life. Well, we're going to see further what that looks like when we begin verse 25, because Paul really paints a picture of what the Christian life is to be. And he lays out the principles beginning there in verse 25, going all the way down to verse 32. And notice that we say, well, that's a pretty high standard. Well, that standard is nothing compared to chapter 5, verse 1. Be an imitator of God. We're not just to be godly people, we are to be like God in our lives. We are to live like Christ. So we are to be different. We are to put on the truth. Beloved, we've been saved by grace, but we have to walk in that grace. We can't just sit back and let go and let God. God has saved us. Certainly we could never do that ourselves. That's clear here. We were dark, hard, dead, desiring only pagan living. It was by grace we were saved. We learned that in chapter 1. Now we must walk in that grace. Daily, hourly, minute by minute, setting aside the old worldly clothes of our past life and put on the new. That means get rid of that and start walking with Jesus through the renewing of our minds as we learn of Jesus, from Jesus, in Jesus. It's all about Him. Living from the love of Christ equals a visibly changed life. And we could even add this, and we'll just close with this. It could be not only a visibly changed life, but a visibly changing life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight. Thank you for each one here and their love for you. Lord, the temptations are real. Our heart is drawn at times to the things we ought not. Not because you have failed and not because the world is too strong, but because we have foolishly chosen to resist the truth. We say with our words that we love you. And yet there are times when our hearts are far from you. Oh Lord, we are so grateful for your forgiveness, your compassion, your love as a father to challenge us, to chasten us, to correct us, to shape us and mold us. Lord, you have given us all we need for life and for Christ-like living. In fact, you have even told us in your word that if we walk by the Spirit, we will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. We know it's not by our own strength. We just need to follow what you say. Do what you've asked. Even though our flesh battles and wars against that. Certainly you're going to give us instruction about that as we move in Ephesians. How grateful we are that there is nothing new under the sun, that the heart of the Ephesian believers is the heart of us. And that as you instructed them, you're instructing us. Thank you for that. Care for each one here as you would and cause their lives to be a reflection of your dear Son, our Savior. And Lord, where there's sin, may it be clear to us that we could turn from it, running to you with repentance, knowing that you're faithful and just to forgive. Thank you for these things. Bless us as we serve you and as you honor your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.